Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. So we're going to hopefully here this morning, we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. But we're going to start with just talking about the book and an overview of the book as well. And so, given the time, as we endeavor to go through this book, given the time that we have that is afforded to us in Sunday school, and the fact, too, that I don't want to just do a 3,000-foot flyover of the book either, all of that points to the fact that we're probably going to spend some significant period of time going through the book of Acts. And I personally don't have a problem with that. Matter of fact, I think that this is actually going to be fun. That's what I think. I think this is going to afford us also, as well, some things to wrestle with, and we'll talk about that hopefully if we get to it at the end of this. And I have no doubt that at the end, as we go through this and as we are walking through it, since this is God's Word, that we are all going to be growing both in our knowledge and in our walk with Christ as a result of going through this book. Now, as I said, we're going through the book of Acts, so can anyone tell me what the title of this is? So we say Acts or the Book of Acts, but all those are really shortened titles. What is the title of the book? You can just yell out. So all right, so the title that we have in our Bibles, right, is Acts of the Apostles, right? And so why is it called that? Okay, so it tells us what the apostles did, right? Yeah. Okay. And that's true. But really, it really focuses really just on three apostles, Peter, John, and Paul. And even saying that, the real focus is really just on Peter and Paul, for the most part. But even that, as we look at this book, it's really about the church spreading throughout the world. That's really what we see happening in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, one of the commentaries I have on Acts is entitled Jerusalem to Rome, because that's what we see happening. We see the church go from Jerusalem, then throughout Judea and to Samaria, and then throughout the rest of the Roman Empire. Now, who wrote the book of Acts? Luke, right. Luke wrote Acts, the gospel, right? Now, fun fact, just for the record, Luke, the writer of Acts, the writer of the gospel, he is the namesake for my son Luke. I have a story, but I don't think I'm hardly going to have time to get through my notes now the way it is, so we'll save that for another time. So Luke is the gospel writer, the gospel that's named for him. And between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke has written the largest portion then of the New Testament, between those two books. And we learn from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, that Luke was a physician. Now, a little fun Bible trivia. What is special about Luke that makes him completely distinct from every other author of Scripture? Ah, yes. He is the only Gentile to write Scripture, to be an author of Scripture. And he's a physician, right? So that's a little fun fact there on Luke. Now, as we go through Acts, we'll see that Luke accompanies Paul on many of his mission trips. And we'll see this in what's known as the passages, right? Where Luke doesn't name himself, but he says we did this, we went here, right? For example, we'll read we sought to go on into Macedonia, or he says, and we had parted from them and set sail. We came by the straight course of Kos. And the last example I have here says, and when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort. All right, so we have those passages that we see Luke with Paul at that time. Now, as we said already, Luke wrote both the gospel and this book, Acts. And he wrote it to a man named, well, he wrote it to someone named Theophilus, right? He wrote his gospel, which in a sense is volume one, so that Theophilus, as he says there, may have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. And so this is, would concern the things that Theophilus had heard about Jesus Christ. And it would seem then that the book of Acts, Luke wants to finish that story for Theophilus. And that very well may be the purpose of the book. There's a little bit of debate on what the purpose of Acts is, but fulfilling, you know, telling, okay, you know the story, you know the life of Jesus Christ, and now this is what has developed from that because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we see the church and the start of the church and the growth of the church and the spread of the church and the gospel throughout the book of Acts. Now, even though there's some debate on what the purpose of this book is, certainly Luke shows how the followers of Jesus went from being this group of a few in an upper room into a global movement throughout the world called the church. That these are people from every nation called out from the world as an assembly for the worship of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so again, we see Acts begins with the disciples meeting with Jesus just before his ascension back into heaven with the promise of his return just as he had left. And then it moves to the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And then we'll see that the gospel reaches the Samaritans. And then Peter takes the gospel to Gentiles. And then it's at that point, too, that there's a shift in Acts, and the focus goes from Peter to the Apostle Paul. And I think there's theological significance to that. Because what we learn in what is probably Paul's earliest letter in Galatians, we learn that Paul is an apostle specifically to the Gentiles. And I agree with those who argue that the Acts shows, as it was already alluded to here by I forget who said it, some of you, I agree with those who argue that Acts shows the continuing work of Christ on earth in his church through his Holy Spirit. Matter of fact, the book of Acts mentions the Holy Spirit so much so that there are those who argue that a better title than Acts of the Apostles would actually be the Acts of the Holy Spirit. There's some who argue that's what we should call this book. Now, again, we said he wrote this to Theophilus, but the question then is, who is Theophilus? And in short, we don't know. We don't know who this guy is. Some argue because his name means lover of God or one who loves God, Theophilus, that it's actually a code name for the church in a time of persecution. But I think there's a few reasons why that's likely not the case. We're going to see that in the gospel, there's a title with his name. But also, too, widespread persecution really didn't break out until after July of 64 AD when Nero burned the burning of Rome on the Christians. And though some want to say that Luke may have written it as late as 64 AD, there's actually some who argue that he wrote it in the 70s, or some who argue he wrote it in the 80s or the 90s. I'll be honest, I don't see evidence of that. I think we give this an earlier date. Because as we look at the book of Acts, we don't see the persecution, although it didn't intensify too right away, even when it started. But still, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison. And we discussed in our introduction to our sermon series last week how after Acts, Paul was released and went on his fourth missionary journey. And that was before the persecution and the burning of Rome. And we discussed that probably was about 62 AD. And so if Luke wrote much after that, that he would know that Paul was released from prison, he would know that Paul then started his fourth missionary journey, you would think, at the very least, he would at least mention that. He'd at least tell us what happened to Paul, instead of just leaving us hanging, that he's sitting there in prison. he would give that information if he knew about it, if this was much after those events that took place. But again, instead, we see at the end of Acts, Paul is there in prison. And as far as the book of Acts is concerned, we don't know what happens to Paul then. We're left with without that knowledge. And so it would seem that this book would have had to have been written while Paul was still in prison, and so probably written about 62 AD, before Paul is released. So, again, who is Theophilus? Is it the church? I don't think so. Could be. Some argue that this is the one who is financially supporting the writing of the Gospels and Acts. As you know, we read in the Gospel of Luke that he said, you know, I did this research and I studied and looked into these things so that you would know, that you would be certain of the things that you've been taught, that he made this orderly document. And so some say that would have took some financial support, and maybe that's who Theophilus is, the one who backed that up. Maybe. Some argue that he was a Roman official. Again, because what we read in the Gospel of Luke is a title attached to his name. Luke calls him Most Excellent Theophilus. And so many think that he may have been a high-ranking officer. And some even suggest that he would have been a ranking officer in Caesar's household who was saved while Paul was preaching during his time in prison. And that could be. Who knows? But like I said, it would seem that Luke wrote this around 62 AD while Paul still sat in prison. And as we see this, this covers from the time of Jesus' ascension to the time that Paul is sitting there in prison. It covers about a 30-year period of time, give or take. And so we see the things that happened in the church during all of that. And so with that said, are there any questions there in this introduction to Luke so far? All right, well, let's look here then. Let's begin Acts and beginning into it as we think about what this book is. Acts chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 through 5. It says, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So Luke starts off reminding Theophilus of volume one, of his first book that he wrote to him. And he does this before he gets into volume two, before he gets into Acts. And so really we see that the gospel, the life of Christ, was just the beginning. There's more to the story. You know, like Paul Harvey would say, you know, now the rest of the story, right? Now that's what we have here in the book of Acts. And all the Christians had accomplished in his, all that Christ that had he accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. And so then we see then the effect in the world that was having, where God was calling out a people for himself. And now that it is a people, what in Ephesians we read is the new man that is made up of both Jews and Gentiles together. And that is the church. And so we see as we begin Luke picks up right where he left off. He picks up on the day that Jesus was taken up. And the command given to the chosen apostles through the Holy Spirit. And that's likely referring to the command to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then look again at verse 3. It says, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days." What's significant about that? As we begin this book, what's significant about verse 3? Okay? So what's significant about that? What's the historical accurate accounting? Okay. Okay, that's true. Right. Okay.
And so none of the book of Acts would matter had Christ not risen from the dead.
Ah, okay. Yeah. So specifically, the significance, yeah, is the resurrection of Christ, the reality of it, right? In that Christ has physically risen in space and time. Because like you said, and like Kathy was getting at too, I mean, if he hadn't, right, all of this really is just a sham, right? None of it means anything. Nothing Luke has written means anything. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ is not risen, you and I who are trusting in this Christ who is risen, we're pathetic. If we only hold on to this so that we have hope for this life, so that you know we can have something to get us through our days, if that's all this is and does nothing for us beyond that, we are a sad, sad people. And so our faith means nothing. It does nothing for us. But, go ahead.
And that shoots down the liberal notion that he's just a good man. Like, what's
the point? Sure, absolutely. Bless you.
Without an actual resurrection,
right.
Then what is it doing for them?
Right. Nothing. It's easing their conscience about being held accountable before a true risen Lord, right? But in the end, they'll find that empty. So again, though, but Christ is alive. He has risen from the dead. And in God's providence, he knew that there would need to be a demonstration of this. And we'll talk about the demonstration to the apostles, the proofs that are made. but there is the defense of the faith that we look at and we see the reality of the resurrection, and we've discussed things like this before, that there is this demonstration in history. There's some who argue that if the followers of Jesus really saw him, it must have been a dream, you know, this collective dream, or that they were just so grief-stricken that they thought they saw him. And so they write of this account and making themselves feel better of these things. No, it's true, and there's a demonstration of this. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that it was no secret where Jesus was buried, right? Matter of fact, he was buried not far from where he was crucified. And in Acts 2, when we see Peter is showing how when David in the Psalms spoke of God's Holy One not being abandoned to the grave and to decay, that Peter makes the point that we all know where David's buried, right? We can go and see his bones. And so Peter's making the point that he could not have just been talking about himself, but he was a prophet talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is alive. And so when we take this idea that Peter's making, well, if we know where David is, and we can say, listen, David couldn't have been talking about himself because we can go see where David's bones are. Well, if David's a prophet talking about the resurrection, and they're claiming here Jesus has risen from the dead, and they know where Jesus is buried, what does that imply for us? What can they go do? They can go see. Listen, let's go look to his corpse. Let's see if it's still there. Right? And so you have those who oppose the message of Christ and the proclamation of him as Messiah. You have the Jewish religious leaders and others. And right there, even as the disciples are there in Jerusalem proclaiming the risen Lord, if they wanted to stop it, all they had to do was go produce the body. That's it.
Also,
Sure. Sure. Yeah, and so that's another aspect of this, right? Again, even there in that moment, you know, produce the body, game over, right? And then there's no story from Luke. There's no church. There's no even what would the world today be, right? You know, it was the spread of Christianity that helped civilization not be wiped out by the barbarians in the Celtic Isles, right? So if the barbarians won over the Romans, and that would affect the world we're in now, and then too, you don't have a people who have called them in salt and light in the world, and that so affected society with all the advancements that has happened in the world, there'd be none of that. And again, going along with what Charlie was saying too, you look at the disciples themselves. Not only did their opponents were not able to produce a body, which is that's when people talk about the evidence of the empty tomb, that's what they're referring to. The fact that no one could go and show that there was a body still laying there in the tomb. No one brought out the body and said, no, here, look, he's not risen. That's the evidence of the empty tomb that's being talked about. But you look at the disciples and what Charlie was getting at. When Jesus was crucified, after that, what did the disciples go do? They locked themselves away in fear, right? And they were weak and fearful. But then, after he appears to them, and these men then, afterwards, being full of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what do they do? What do we see? What's the difference? Now they're bold, right? Now they're willing to go out and preach in the streets and in the temple. And be arrested for it, and even we see that it leads to their martyrdom. Yeah, absolutely. And so we see the testimony of the risen Lord and the evidence given. But we see here Luke talks about the evidence given to the apostles themselves, right? He showed himself to them with proofs, right? He showed up. Proof number one. He was there. They locked themselves in the room and he appeared to them even though the door was locked. He ate with them on a number of occasions. And he continued to appear to them. That's when it says that there at the end of verse 3, appearing to them during 40 days, or could be translated throughout 40 days. It wasn't that he stayed with them the whole time, but he would come and go. And so he would be there with them at different points throughout the day, throughout that time. Throughout those 40 days. And then we see Luke says that Jesus was speaking to them about the kingdom of God. He taught them further on the rule and reign of God and those who submit to his lordship. And that his death then did not remove the promise of his reign on David's throne. That the promises made to Israel would be fulfilled. And so he taught them of the kingdom. And then we see there in verse 4, Jesus' instructions to them. That they were not to leave Jerusalem, but they were to wait for the promise. And really, he's referring to the promise of the Holy Spirit there, right? He said, John the Baptist, he baptized you with water, but that they would be baptized in the Spirit. And that there is when that happened, that was the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, when the Spirit was poured out on them. And they demonstrated through that they demonstrated this in the speaking in tongues and the signs that came about because of that. And so too, we ourselves, right, when we being a New Testament church, we are baptized in the Spirit, right? At the moment of conversion, we are filled with the Spirit. God dwells within us through his Holy Spirit. And there are many implications of that, and as we could talk about sanctification, and we can talk about many different things. We've talked about most recently with the gifts of the Spirit, right? And those gifts for us today being those service gifts as we serve one another to the glory of God. But we see as we go through Acts that there was a special empowerment for that time. In the founding of the church, the laying of that foundation, and the growth of and maturity of the church in the day of the apostles, there was an empowerment that we see there that we don't see today, we don't see continue. Now that we have the completed word of God, and that there are no more any living apostles. Right, there's no succession of apostles. I know there are those in some circles that claim to be apostles, but they're not. There are very specific qualifications for an apostle. You had to be an eyewitness of the risen Lord. You had to be chosen and sent specifically by the Lord. You had to show the signs of an apostle. And, you know, too, when we think about the fact, again, that we don't have these things continue today. Again, we have the Word of God complete. And so we think about those signs and those things that accompanied the preaching. That's what it did. It accompanied the preaching. It identified the messenger. And so that one would know that message is from God. And so, again, we have the completed Word today, right? So how do we know that someone is preaching in teaching from what they're teaching is the Word of God? Right. We have the Word, right? And so, and again, so something we've been emphasizing for a while, and we're going to keep emphasizing it too, that means we ourselves need to know the Word, right? We need to be in the Word ourselves. We need to know the truth so we can identify the lie. And so that's vital for us to be then in the Word and to know it. And again, there are no more apostles today. We're not in the age of the apostles. Again, there are those who claim to be apostles. They're not. The Catholic Church claims that the Pope has his authority because he's the successor of Peter. And that is a messy history that is self-defeating as you walk through it. And there is nothing in Scripture. As a matter of fact, in the book of in the book of Acts here, we'll see that the Apostle James, when he's martyred, is there any replacement for him? No. There's nothing to speak of a succession of the apostles. That time is done and gone away with. And again, too, then we can argue about, well, should these things still continue? Not, but I think we look at what Scripture talks about as the purpose in them and signs of the apostles and different things. We look at when those things occurred with the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the gospel, what the purpose of those things are. And we just don't have that today any longer. We have the sufficient Word of God. Matter of fact, I would argue that in claiming those things continue on today, especially with tongues and prophecy, I think that we are actually incidentally challenging the sufficiency of the Word of God. And so we need to think those things through. But then with that said, as we read the book of Acts, we recognize, okay, this is a time that's not the time that we're in today. And so, just like when we read any narrative, really, we have to look at it and say, okay, is this something that is prescriptive, meaning it's something that is prescribing, that is something that is to be directly applied to us and how we are to do things, and that is direct from Scripture for us to do it that way. We have to look and say, okay, is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? Is it just describing what happened? Now, even as we say that, as we think of what's prescriptive and descriptive, even if something's not prescriptive but is just describing what happened, that doesn't mean that it's meaningless to us. That doesn't mean there isn't something to apply and to learn from it, that we can know God and know His workings and live in response to it. Otherwise, we should just kind of cut out a large chunk of this book, right? But that's not the case. Even those things that are descriptive still teach us something. We still learn and apply that, what we learn to our lives. It affects still how we live. But that's something to wrestle with and to look through. Okay, is this prescriptive or descriptive? And so we got to think, too, how do we do that? Well, we got to, again, look at it in the principles of hermeneutics, the principles of interpretation. As we look at it and understand it within its context, right? What's going on in that context? Is it something that's repeated? Or is it a one-time thing? If it's repeated, is it repeated in the same context, or things change and different? What does it look like? Again, what is that context? Does that context reflect our context now at all? We got to think through those things. And then two, we also got to look at and think through, okay, what do the epistles tell us? As the epistles build the doctrine of the church and what the church looks like, are there things reflected in the epistles and the commands to the church that would lead us to believe there is something prescribed for us here as well? And so we need to think through those things. Right? There is one author of Scripture. There are many human authors, but there is one divine author. And he has put all of this together here for us, that we would know his word, know what he calls us to as the church, and that all of these things are for our benefit, right? As Paul said, and it applies to the New Testament, that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuke, and training in righteousness, right? And that includes every aspect, every part of the book of Acts as well. So this is what we will endeavor to do. Any other further thoughts or comments on this?
When they talk about, when they say like the New Apostolic Reformation, the very same ones that come up with that also have come up with the fanciful ideas and dreams that Jesus is appearing to them.
Sure.
To validate why they're an apostle.
Yeah. yeah. And, right. And, yeah, sure, there is. What's the verification of those things? And we can kind of, we can dig deep into that mire and get lost in all of that. But there were evidences that were plain for the apostles, right? Yeah. Anything else? No? All right. I think this is going to be fun. I'm looking forward to it. We're not going to get right back into it next week because I won't be here next week, but Winston is going to be teaching Sunday school. And then when I get back, we'll continue to pick this apart and dive into it. So with that said, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together and pray that you honor and glorify yourself in all that we do. We're grateful, Lord, that you have given us your word, you've preserved it for us, and that we can look to it, and that you've given for us to have understanding of what it says and what it means. And you've given us of your spirit, Lord, to illuminate its meaning, illuminate its truth, its application, its importance to us, that we would glorify you in it. And so, Father, we are thankful that you have given us this time period to be under your word together and to grow together as the body of Christ and learning more about your church as we look at the foundation and initial growth of your church. And so we thank you for these things and ask that you glorify yourself through this study. In Christ's name, amen.